Good morning. We do have a few visitors with us this morning, and we are encouraged by your presence. It shows an interest in things that are spiritual, and that's a rare commodity in today's world. And we're thankful that you're here to demonstrate your interest in these things. Just kind of to remind us and also to let the visitors know, I've preached a few sermons the last several weeks that have somewhat of a common thread, in that we've talked about things like contending earnestly for the faith, Jude verse 3, and we noted that there is one faith, Ephesians chapter 4. And so it is that body of truth that God has given us that he wants us to fight the good fight for. And we've also pointed out that there are numerous warnings in the scripture that Satan will do everything he possibly can to turn people away from that body of truth. And so both within and without, we have threats. And we looked at some of those passages of scripture. And so it's very obvious whenever one puts some of these thoughts together that God intends for his people to be different, to be unique. The Bible word for that is to be sanctified or set apart. And there are a number of different obvious things that set us apart from other religious people. Now, it's not that we just want to be odd or different, but what we are striving to do is to follow God's will exactly as he wants us to, because that's what his desire is. And so there are, you know, probably a whole year's worth of lessons that could be preached just with this thought in mind. But one of the things that struck me as we were... As I was preparing for the Bible class lesson this morning, and we're studying, basically all of us are studying the same lesson, is the text out of chapter 4 of Acts that was read just a moment ago by Brother Hurst. Because it touches on a uniqueness, that is uniqueness from the standpoint of the way the world views this particular subject, which is church organization. And so I want us to take a few moments this morning to give consideration to this issue. With the thought in mind, and this ties back into a lesson that I preached a couple of weeks ago, that we're to do all things according to the pattern. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 5, the Hebrew writer refers to the fact that what God's plan is it compares to the pattern that, for example, that he gave to Moses. And he commends Moses because he said that Moses did all things according to the pattern. And so the clear argumentation of the Hebrew writer is that God wants things done according to a pattern. And where the pattern is specific, and that kind of opens up a whole other genre of considerations, but where the pattern is specific, where he has stated exactly what he wants, then we're not at liberty to change that. Now, there are some things that we have choices, some areas where we have choices to make, and that happens to be the subject of specific and generic authority, which is not the purpose of my lesson this morning, and so that's something that we can look forward to. But what I want us to think about this morning is the specificity of what God has directed the Holy Spirit to reveal to us in this matter of church organization. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you bless us in so many ways. The spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are so abundant. But also, Father, we realize that we are blessed to have a portion of your mind revealed to us in the Scriptures, and that we can confidently look at them knowing that they are true because they were confirmed by the signs and the wonders that were given to the apostles and those to whom they empowered that ability to prove that this is your word and that we can look at it with the assurance of knowing that if we follow your will to the best of our ability, that we will be right in your sight, not because of any righteousness of our own, but because you are a merciful, unforgiving God, and you know our hearts. And we pray, Father, that we will have the disposition to want to always look into our hearts and compare them to your revelation so that we can do your will. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So let's think about just the general concept of church for a moment. Because the word church is used in two different ways. Usually it's said, well, you know, it's used in a universal sense and it's used in a generic sense or a specific or local sense. What is the idea of the church universal? Well, it's a concept. You can never find the term universal church used in the Bible. That's something that men, a term that men have manufactured. But I will grant that the concept is there. And so I don't want to say it's just a total, ridiculous idea, because it's not. But what we've got to do is be careful that we don't fall into a trap of thinking of the church in a universal sense as an entity, because entities of people require organization, or that usually we think about them being organized in some fashion. And to demonstrate the fact that men have carried that idea through, we've got, again, the concept of organizational structures that we're all acquainted with. Anytime you get a group of people together, somebody says, well, we need to organize, and then somebody will pull out a pencil and piece of paper or maybe their computer, and they'll start drawing organization charts, and then, it goes from there. But the church universal is not organized from the standpoint of an organizational chart. And we'll explore that more in just a moment. But that hasn't stopped people from at least going in that direction. For example, if you do a little searching on the internet, lo and behold, you come up with a logo that I've got here on the corner of the screen, the Universal Church of Almighty God. So there it is, the Universal Church. And if you start reading about it, you find out that one of the things that they're the most proud of is that their universal church is one of many faiths, plural. And right then and there, there's a red flag that should be, waving in our face. Because as the lesson I alluded to a moment ago clearly points out from Ephesians chapter 4, that there's only one faith, and that is the faith that we're to contend earnestly for. So there, this idea of many faiths, plural, is foreign to the Scripture. So right away we know we're going down the wrong road. And maybe that's why some people said, well, that's kind of an old idea and it's been around for a while. So what we need to do is modernize that a little bit, and lo and behold, guess what? You've got the new Universal Church, and there's their logo. Now, we're not looking at the pattern of Scripture when we see those things. But they're all around us, and these are just two examples of what I'm talking about. And so we have to be on our guard and realize again that the church is not to be defined by its organization in the universal sense. Now, if you've got really, 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 really good eyes or some binoculars, you might be able to read this, but I just thought I'd throw this up there because this is probably the most familiar organized religious group on the planet. And that is, according to the top of the chart here, the Organization of the Holy See, and the top one on the chart is the Roman Pontiff. That'd be the Pope. And it's a highly organized group. On the left side there, and I've got to get real close here with my bifocals to even read that. You've got the Synod of Bishops. You've got the College of the Cardinals. You've got the Secretariat of State. You've got the, I can't even read that. My Carson of Rome. You've got the Roman Curia. And then you've got congregations and tribunals and pontifical councils and officers. And then a whole bunch of organizations over here that are subgroups of the main tree. So there's another example again of how men have organized what they would call the church in a universal sense. But then there are other concepts, and this is one that is very popular, and it has been suggested even by some of our own brethren that this is the way that we need to view the universal church. And that is that it's made up, that is, the universal church is made up of various congregations. For example, you've got local churches spoken of in the city of Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, and Philippi. And since Jesus is the head of the body of the church, which, by the way, that is a true statement, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church. The question is, in what sense is he the head of the church? But their idea is that, well, he's the head over all these different congregations, so therefore, when you put all the congregations together, you've got the universal church. And that, too, is not accurate. So we have to be careful of the language that we use and the terms that we sometimes unthinkingly espouse when we start talking about the Lord's church and organization. Now, it is true that there are local churches. No denying that. Here's a map that mentions some of them that we're going to be, we've already been introduced to some of them, but we're going to be acquainted with in our study of Acts throughout the course of this quarter. But, some that immediately come to mind are places like Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Troas and Miletus, Antioch, that'd be Antioch of Pisidia. There's another Antioch over here in Antioch of Syria. And, we've got Jerusalem and on the list goes. There are numerous churches in a location, and that's the idea of local, in a specific location where there are a group of Christians that are meeting in a congregation. And so that's undeniable. In fact, it's exactly as God would intend for it to be. So we have to keep that straight in our mind. The difference when we read the word church in the New Testament, the difference between a reference to a specific group in a location as opposed to people in general that belong to the Lord. Now, let's focus upon the local collective. And that's what a local congregation is a collective of people. They can be meeting anywhere. We are blessed to be able to have a building that we can meet in. And so, here's another kind of a cultural thing. We start thinking about church as the place where the people are rather than the people that are at the place. There's a big difference. The building is not the church, and our youngsters know that very well. It's just the place where the people of the Lord, the congregation, in this case, in this location where we meet. It is a collection of people. Now, if people are going to do something as a collective, then we start talking about things like collective action. And there is a difference between collective action and individual action. When an individual does something, that's individual action. When you sing, then you, the individual, are singing. The church doesn't sing. Individuals sing, okay, and we can all relate to that. We understand that that's exactly the way that it's done. So then the question naturally arises, well, if individuals do the acting, then what's this business of collective action all about? How does that come to pass? Well, I'm glad you ask. Because the only way that a collective can act as a collective is to provide for somebody or some person to do something. Now think about that. As a collective, that is, as a group, I can only provide, or we as a group can only provide for some person or persons to do something. And that's going to take us to Acts chapter 4 here in just a moment. But we need to get that concept cemented firmly in our mind, because much of the religious error in the world is a result of not making a distinction between individual and collective action. Because the assertion has been made that anything that the individual can do, the church can do. And that's not so. Again, if we're going to stick to what the Lord has revealed in terms of the pattern to follow, then we're going to see that the Lord does make a distinction between individual and collective action. So that's the concept that we need to make sure that we have clearly implanted in our mind. Now, what are the basic elements of collective action? Well, first of all, if a collective is going to act as a unit of one, and that's what we're talking about in terms of collective action, as a unit, then there has to be agreement. If we're going to provide for something to be done or somebody to do something, then we're going to have to agree on that. And so agreement is an absolute essential component of collective action. You cannot have collective action without agreement. Secondly, there must be a pooling of resources so that the collective can provide. The graphic that I've got down there at the bottom, I think, is a good demonstration of that. These little guys are pooling their resources, that is, their abilities to lift up that puzzle piece. They are pooling their resources in order to put the puzzle together. So I would suggest to you also that they had to agree to do that. You know, somebody had to figure out, well, you know what, if I can get you to stand on my shoulders, and you can stand on his shoulders, and you can stand on that guy's shoulders, and this guy stands on the floor, then maybe we can pick that piece of the puzzle up and we can drop it in there. You see, so there's agreement there, and there's a pooling of resources. And then the third component to collective action is that there's got to be oversight. Somebody's kind of got to give directions. Now, let's extend these principles. And by the way, this is not an exclusive biblical concept. If you start thinking about it, any group, any organized body of people, if they are going to provide for something or somebody to do something, these three components are going to have to be there in some shape, fashion, or form. Now, let's look at the text that was read just a moment ago from Acts chapter 4. And you're going to see that, hey, there are all these elements are right here in this text. We start out there in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. You've got agreement. There it is. Right there, just as plain as the nose on your face. You've got agreement among these people in this congregation. And that's what we're talking about, is a congregation of God's people. A local church. I'm not talking about the church in a universal sense. There is absolutely no organization to the church in a universal sense. But there are many local churches, and you've got an agreement right here. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was of his own, but all things were common property. Again, there was this pooling of resources. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not any needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. So you've got the pooling of these resources, the common property. They were selling things and they were bringing the money and they were pooling those resources. They were bringing them together. Now, in this case, there was a specific need that they were trying to take care of, and that is that there were folks that were from out of town and they'd been there for a while and they didn't have any way to provide for their needs. I guess they'd run out of money if they came and they extended their stay and they didn't have jobs. And so their brethren in this congregation were going to help take care of them. And this is the way that this was being done. And then, so they brought this money. And you notice then, verse 35 says, and they lay them, that is the proceeds of the sales, they lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And there's your oversight. In this example, here is your oversight, here is your pooling of resources, and there's your agreement. You've got all three of the essential components of collective action right there in those three, four verses. So, the question now becomes, okay, if that's what's needed for collective action, this structure of sorts, in order for a collective to act, has the Lord specifically given us directives with regard to how he would want us to be organized to accomplish this kind of action, that is collective action? And the answer is yes. So let's take a look at it. Again, the scriptural pattern is what we're interested in putting our finger on. This is not, we're not trying to say, well, Joe, have you got an idea how we can accomplish this? And, you know, have you got an idea? And have you got an idea? And we'll kick all these ideas around and we'll kind of come up with what we think is the best way to do it. That's not an option when it comes to doing the Lord's will. If he has told us how he wants something done, then that's what we do. And sure enough, the basis of agreement is the Word of God. Whenever Paul was traveling from with that map we saw a while ago, which showed kind of the western part of what would recognize today as modern Turkey, where Ephesus is, and he was going down the coast and headed back toward Jerusalem, when he was in the city of Miletus, which is south of Ephesus, he called the elders to him, and he had some things to say to them. And what he said, among other things, in this record is found in Acts of the 20th chapter, and in verse 32, he said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified." The Word of God is the God-directed criteria by which we know what he wants us to do. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 17 says, "Whatever you do by word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord or by his authority." That was a subject of our class this morning. That is, what does it mean in the name of or by the authority of or by the power of? Well, it means that when God says, this is the way it is, then we respect that directive and we follow those instructions. And that's true with regard to everything that the Lord has told us that he wants us to do, is that he's given us the instructions. And so we appeal to his word for that information. All right. So we use the word. Now, what about the pooling of resources? There are a number of ways that resources can be pooled, and the schemes are legion. We could have a bake sale. We could have a rummage sale. We can go up and down the street with a, you know, a box or a can, or we can stand out on the corner at the mall or whatever and say, you know, we need money. We need money. We need money. And, you know, there are religious groups that have, you know, no end of methodology that they use to get money. Selling candy, and I mean, the list goes on and on and on. So the question is, has the Lord specifically said anything at all about the pooling of our resources? Now, if he hasn't, then we are free. We're at liberty. That gets back to the difference between generic and specific authority, as that, well, if the Lord had just said, get money, then we're, you know, there's no end to it. If it's legal and moral, we could do it. But I would call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The issue is that Paul was giving instruction to a local church, the church in Corinth. That's who this letter was written to. And one of the things that he is addressing in this letter is that there were some needy Christians over here in Judea, and that Paul was encouraging the churches where they had the ability to pool their resources to help those needy Christians that they do that. So, again, the big picture here is get some money together to help those folks out. And then it comes back to the question I raised a moment ago. Has he said anything at all that gives us the idea that there is a specific way for us to pool our resources? And the answer is verse 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. I would draw your attention to, among other things, the word order in verse 1. Or some versions say, as I commanded. This is a command or directive from the Lord. This is not just Paul's think-sos. In fact, back in verse 37 of chapter 14, he said, I write unto you the things that I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. So these were not just some weird ideas that he had. These are the commands from the Lord. All right. What does he say? Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 now, about this pooling of resources. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, a free will offering from the members of the congregation. Not coercion, not, you know, somebody running around saying, you got to do this, you got to give us this money, you got to give 10%, you got to give 20%, you got to give 15% or whatever. Say, oh, nobody would ever do that. I beg to differ with you. I can remember growing up that there was an extreme amount of pressure to put on us to give 10%, tithe. You had to sign a pledge card. You were going to give 10%. Yes, tithing was part of the Old Testament pattern, but it's not part of the New Testament pattern. It's the free will offering on the first day of the week as a person has prospered and they appreciate what the Lord's done for them. And again, that's the way the resources are pooled, in order for the collective to provide for some things to be done. Now, what is the God-given pattern for oversight? And I've already touched on it, haven't I, when I was talking about what was going on in Acts chapter 20, and that's elders. In Acts the 14th chapter, Paul said in verse 23, oh, I got an Acts, it would help. When they had appointed them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So here Paul was in this region of Asia Minor, and these are the instructions that had been given, and that's what the people did. Elders. Now, this we don't have time for a lesson on the qualifications for elders, but you can read them. There are two parallel lists. There's no difference between the two, but there were on two occasions the Apostle Paul, first to the young preacher Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives a list of the qualifications of elders. And then again to the preacher Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, another parallel to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So there are specific qualifications for the elders, and the elders are given the oversight of the local congregation. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter said in verse 1, "The elders therefore among you I exhort." And then verse 2 he says, "Tend the flock of God which is among you." Now, it wasn't too many years after the New Testament was completed that men decided that they needed to have chief elders in cities. And then it wasn't too long after that a few years later they decided they needed to have some guy in some town that was a regional bishop or elder. And then you know where that led in 606 was to the appointment of the Pope. That's kind of the way that all came about over about a 600-year period. But elders are to be over a local congregation, and that's where it stops. Again, if we're following the scriptural pattern. But all we got to do is look around. We've already touched on a few things that point out that people don't necessarily like to follow God's pattern. They think they have a better idea. Here's one of the most clear manifestations of that in our country, and that's the organization of the United Methodist Church. They have various jurisdictions, and then within those regional jurisdictions, they have conferences. And the reason I'm well acquainted with this is because I used to live right there in the Northwest Texas Conference in a little town. Well, I can't hold that real still, but Amarillo is about right there, and 28 miles northeast of Amarillo is a little town called Panhandle where my grandparents lived, and I used to visit with them, and I would go, quote-unquote, go to church with them, and they went to this Methodist church, and the fellow that was there is their preacher. Well, there were two or three. About every two or three years they'd change because the conference bishop would, arbitrarily reassign these guys in that region. Well, again, you've got an organizational structure here which is foreign to the New Testament. You cannot read anywhere at all something that even begins to look like that. So there is a pattern that is not according to the Scripture. Now here's one that's a little closer to home. A local congregation. I don't know. This is just a graphic that I got off of Google, so I don't know what the rest of the 47, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 figures look like, but this one is a corporate board model for church government. Well, that makes sense because that's what the corporations do, isn't it? They have boards of directors, and they have CEOs, and they have CFOs, and they have a whole list of guys and gals that fit into these various little slots, and you've got the organizational structures. Well, this is a very simplistic one, but here's one that's very common. You know, you've got a board of directors, a church board, and most denominations have those. And then you've got a pastor, and I guess now they've got some pastorettes, but this one is just a little archaic, I suppose. And there's the pastor, and he's kind of over the congregation. By the way, I am not a pastor. The word pastor refers to an elder, a bishop, a presbyter. Those are there's three basic terms that are used in the New Testament to refer to the same person. And that's not me. I'm a preacher. Okay? But this is your typical structure of a local congregation in the denominational world. And again, that's not true to the Scriptures. Well, what about this one here? This is a popular organized group. It's called the Herald of Truth. Initially, it started out under an eldership, but then it got so big that it became an entity in and of itself. And this group, which has a board and, you know, all kinds of officers, their primary purpose is to provide for the preaching of the gospel. And the way they do that is to get money. We said, well, what could be wrong with that? I mean, God wants the gospel, you know, wants the gospel preached, and he does. And so, therefore, the logic, that is the human logic is, well, anything that we can do and any methodology that we can use to facilitate the preaching of the gospel must be okay. And so you've got human organizations, missionary societies, and on the list goes. And this has caused a great deal of distress among churches because those who believe that the Lord has been specific in terms of the way that he wants, for example, the preaching of the gospel to be provided for, which is via the local congregation, then this is outside of that pattern. And so you've got, if you look in directories, the one that was a few years ago published by the Firm Foundation would have a list of, well, for example, churches of Christ and all over the world. And then if you looked in the side column there, they would have all these little designations of different churches. And they would say, well, this one is an OC. Well, that's one cup. Then you would have NC, that'd be no class, and on the list goes, and then you'd have distinctions between I and NI. Well, that's the difference between institutional and non-institutional. So what does that mean? Well, that simply means that the non-institutional people believe that there was no place in God's pattern for human institutions. Again, the highest structure of organization that you can find in the New Testament for a local congregation is just that, the local assembly. And so the human institutions were outside of that pattern, and therefore the objection was raised, and the fallout from that is history. This is not the only human institution over which there were discussions. Things like orphans' homes and hospitals and homes for unwed mothers and all those things. Now, the charge that was made is, well, you're just against evangelism. If you don't buy into this pattern, then you must be against evangelism, or you must be against orphans, or you must be against taking care of sick folks. And that's not true. That's not true. That's not the issue. The issue is there a pattern that we can find in here that limits us to doing something God's way? And if there is, then that's what we stick to, is following this pattern. And I would submit that in the case of our little group right here, we can demonstrate very clearly that we are for evangelism. That's what I try to do on a regular basis. I'm an evangelist. I preach the word. But we also help out some other fellows that are trying to do the same thing. And I didn't add up down to the penny, but I think somewhere in the neighborhood of $30,000 was dispersed from this congregation to gospel preachers in other countries last year for the preaching of the gospel. And we didn't do it through a human organization. Because the pattern is that the money goes from the church that's doing the providing to the preacher without weaving its way through a series of one or more human organizations. That's God's pattern, and that's what we espouse that we do, is to follow His pattern. And so, yes, we are for evangelism. And yes, we are for helping people that need. Now, here's another human organization. And that storm that went through here Friday night, my mother-in-law was saying just this morning as we were driving here, said, you know, she just heard that, boy, they're really fixing to get bad weather back there in the Midwest. Well, that's what happens, is that these storms move from west to east. And, boy, when that big temperature differential in the Midwest and Oklahoma and Texas and all down through there, you get a big mass of cooler air colliding with that warm, moist air from the Gulf. You get bad storms, tornadoes and hail and wind, and there's going to be some people suffer from that. And so there's this group over in Tennessee that have formed a corporation. You notice the INC at the end of their logo there, called the Churches of Christ Disaster Relief Effort. And what they do to get money is they make regular appeals to churches like us, local congregations, and say, you send us your money, and then we're going to take it, and we're going to buy the things that these people need, and we're going to disperse it. Is that pattern in the Scripture? And it's not. You say, well, wait a minute, that means you don't like taking care of people that are in need. No, that's not the issue at all. It's not the issue at all. It's how is it to be done? Has the Lord made a distinction between what we are limited on a congregational basis to take care of as opposed to general benevolence or even benevolence with our brethren? And the answer is yes, there is a pattern. And no, we're not against helping people. Again, several thousand dollars we have used out of our church treasury, just like Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where they were going to take money out of their treasury and they were going to send it by a messenger over to the needy church in Judea without going through a human organization. And it worked very well. And it works very well today. We sent thousands of dollars a couple of years ago, to Ethiopia when they were our brethren were on the brink of starvation. And so we knew the men there that could identify for us the needy Christians, and we sent the money directly to those needy Christians. Without a human organization. That's the pattern. So that is something that we need to take into account, is if the Lord has said what He wants us to do, then we do it His way. And we heed the warning of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where he told them, do not go beyond the things that are written. It's not because we're hard-hearted, or not because we're just being contrary, or we're being argumentative. It's a matter of, let's open the book. Let's look at the Scripture. And let's carefully study these issues. And if the Lord has said anything that gives us even a hint, but he does a whole lot more than hints, that there is a specific way that He wants us to address our collective action, and that's what we're talking about, how we are organized and how we use our resources is specified clearly in the New Testament. And then we're going to stick to what the Apostle Paul said, and that is, we're not going to advocate or even suggest that we go beyond the things that are written. Well, you probably get the idea that there's a whole lot more that could be said about this, but our time is up. And so, I would just end with this admonition.
And I know you're interested in doing what's right, or you wouldn't be here this morning. Let's always make sure that anything that we decide to do, either individually or collectively, that we examine the Scripture carefully, so that we abide within the doctrine of Christ. Because John said, in 2 John 1:9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. We don't need to be separated from God because of their sin. And so if you are subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, if you have sins that stand between you and the Lord, if you have never been baptized into Christ, here is an opportunity for you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or if you have a special spiritual need that we can help you with, we invite you to come while we stand.
I am resolved, O Lord.